1 Thessalonians, which we will turn to at this time. But just by way of review, we looked at last time, remembering without ceasing, your work of faith, your labor of love, patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. And this work of faith was a deed or an act empowered by faith and a labor of love, this labor that toil resulting in weariness and continuing on because it was motivated by love. And patience of hope, willing to stay underneath, submit to a trial with endurance and patience because we have hope in the fact that God's promises are true. And we have a wonderful hope for now and for the future. And so we turn to 1 Thessalonians and we'll read verses 4 and 5. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were for your sakes. I guess I skipped verse 4, which is knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. Let's pray. Dear Father, I trust that we would enjoy you. We'd enjoy your word. It would be very real to us. It would allow us to have absolute confidence and assurance that what you say is true. You've kept your word in the past. It's trustworthy now, and it will be throughout all eternity. And so I pray that when we consider the great things you've done for us, even in the midst of this trial with the coronavirus and other things that are taking place in our lives, that we remember that you're for us. And because of that, and because you're good, that we can withstand these trials, because great is our confidence in you and in your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, verse 4, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. Now the response to the gospel, the Thessalonians, they responded to the gospel, made evident God's choice. Paul had not persuaded them with clever speech, as we see in verses 4 and 5 of chapter 2, but as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. Even so we speak not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness, God is witness. So they didn't cleverly deceive them and trick them to gain advantage. In verse 13, it says that Paul thanked God because when they received the word of God, they received it in truth as it was God's word and not the word of men. And so it effectively worked in them who believed. And it's the power of God through the Holy Spirit, his convicting work, that brought them to faith in Christ. And we know that because the power of God is in the gospel message. So let's take a little look at this word election. According to Vine, election means to pick out, chosen. So believers were chosen before the foundation of the world in Christ, Ephesians 1:4. But when we see God's choosing, let's turn to Ephesians chapter 1. God's choosing is always for a purpose. Ephesians 1:4, just as he chose us in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world. And the purpose is that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. And so he's predestined, he's ordained a path for us to have this adoption of sons, where we have full authority to use that all at our disposal that he has for us. And it's according to the good pleasure of his will. And it's to the praise of his glory. And we see we're accepted in the beloved and redeemed by his blood. And so his purpose for choosing us is to use us to be a blessing to others and bring glory to him. And the source of their election is God's grace, not human will. It's not because our physical qualities, our talents, where we have a natural ability. You know, a lot of people think that, boy, if this doctor, this lawyer, this professional person would ever get saved, boy, couldn't they be wonderfully used of the Lord? And maybe they could be, but it's not with their own talents and abilities that God makes this choice. It's unmerited. So let's just consider 1 Corinthians chapter 1, if you would turn there, please. And beginning with verse 26, we read, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of this world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen," that's the word elect, "the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty, and the base things of the world, those things that are of lowly birth, no reputation, no account or fame, the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not to bring to nothing, the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence." See, if we're saved today, it's not because of who we are. It's not because of what we have to offer God, because we've seen that we're this base thing, unworthy, unacceptable in our natural nature, deceitful, desperately wicked. And so, because of that, God has provided us a way to be saved. And in chapter 2, it goes on to say that when Christ came, just like he did in Thessalonica, verse 1, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom declaring to you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." See, that's what he did. In speech and preaching, we're not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And so we see that God's, in his sovereignty, he has the right to choose. And we turn then next to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. But we don't want to forget the fact that in God's sovereignty and in God's election and God's choosing, that's his part. But there's a human element to that as well. It's our responsibility to have to receive what he has to offer us, and that's to believe. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13 tells us, "But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by God," or beloved by the Lord, "because God from the beginning chose you, elect you for salvation." But how did he do it? Through sanctification, through the Spirit of God, his convicting work, calling you out, drawing you to the Lord, drawing you to salvation, to separate you to him. And then our response is belief in the truth. And he did that because he called us by the gospel. So we see the Trinity there, God the Father, who chose, the Spirit of God that drew us, and in this sanctification process, when we respond by faith, he brings about the washing of regeneration. And he also then in turn seals us. And the gospel is that Christ died for our sins. He was buried and rose again the third day. And so this whole process of salvation deals with the Trinity. But the question might be asked then, why are some condemned? Because if God elects some, did he then in turn leave others out? Leave them without an opportunity? Well, let's look at verse 9 of the same chapter. "The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved." Pastor this morning talked about people that put great value in experience, in what they can see, what they feel, how they perceive things. In the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy, they were warned, there will be prophets, dreamers of dreams that will prophesy things that will come to pass. But if they lead you away from God and from His Word, they're deceivers. And so often we see things that take place that appear to be real, but if they go apart from the Word of God, God and His Word are the standard that we follow. And so here, they were deceived because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And it goes on to say, and for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. The reason for their damnation, the reason for their condemnation, was because they did not believe the truth that had been revealed to them, because they did not love that truth and they turned their backs on it. Romans chapter 1 tells us the same thing. They were unthankful. Because they were unthankful, they went downhill, and eventually they began to worship the creature, the creation, more than the Creator. And then God gave them over to the lie. Next, we turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter, writing to the pilgrims of the dispersion, these elect pilgrims, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. So some would say, well, God knows everything, and He does. And because in His foreknowledge He sees that you trust Christ, therefore He chooses you. But that would put all the emphasis on man doing what's necessary for salvation. But the word foreknowledge here goes far beyond just knowing things. It's an intimate, personal knowledge. And so it's really, as God is the initiator of our salvation, who calls us, who draws us to Himself, His choosing is in accordance with or in keeping with His foreknowledge. It's not based on His foreknowledge. And so that's why we see in Jeremiah 1:5, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet to the nations. God knew him intimately in the womb. But as we go back to 1 Peter 1:2, it tells us that election was due to the sanctification of the Spirit, which we already saw, the Spirit's work to draw us to Himself. And then in turn, the Spirit of God then coming to seal us and equip us for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. And the purpose for Him taking us out of this world and making us His children so that we might be obedient. And that in turn, the sprinkling of the blood of Christ is any vessel that was used by the Old Testament priests was to be sprinkled with blood so we could be clean, a useful vessel, meet for the Master's use. As it says in verse 22 of 1 Peter 1 here, since you have purified your souls and obeyed the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren. So again, we see that election has a purpose. It doesn't just stop with us becoming God's children. It goes on to what God has provided for us, and then in turn, how we can be used of Him. See, we've been blessed to be a blessing. And so, in Paul's life, when we think of him knowing Paul in Acts chapter 9, verses 15 and 16, Ananias had a problem with Paul coming to him because he knew how Paul had sought to kill the believers. He was on his way to Damascus to bring believers back in chains, to put them in prison, to hurt them and even bring about their death. And the Lord tells Ananias, I have chosen him. He's a chosen vessel unto me. He's going to be before Gentiles and before kings and before the children of Israel. He's going to testify for me. In Galatians 1, 15 and 16, Paul in his testimony, but when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the Gentiles. God already knew Paul in a very personal, intimate way, even before Paul came to trust him. Let's take another look at another verse here in Romans chapter 9. There are those that talk about God electing some to heaven, which in turn means that he must elect some to go to hell. And this is a verse or a section that they use to show that they believe that with Jacob and Esau. But we'll see, really, that's not what he's talking about here. Beginning with verse 9 of Romans 9. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also has conceived by one man, even by her father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. It was said to her, the older shall serve the younger, as is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. And so they point to the fact that, see, God loved Jacob, but he hated Esau. He saved Jacob, but he condemned Esau. But that's not what it's talking about in context. It's not talking about individuals elected to salvation, but it's talking about an elect nation. See, in choosing Jacob, God wasn't choosing him for salvation. The subject of this verse is this, dealing with who is going to be the line that the seed of the Messiah would come through. Esau had just as much opportunity to be saved as Jacob did. And to prove that, in verse 12 it says, he said to her, the older shall serve the younger. But in that same passage in Genesis 25, in her womb were two nations. The nations that would come through Jacob, Israel, and that which would come through Esau, the Edomites. And so he's talking about these two nations, and Esau, the individual, never served Jacob. But as a nation, in 2 Samuel 8:14, it talks about Esau's descendants serving Jacob's descendants, two nations. And Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. It's in comparison. It's the love for one was so great, it appeared that he didn't love the other. Just like we're told to love the Lord. And if you love him, you hate your mother. Well, you don't hate her. You have a greater love for the Lord. And so we have to be careful that we see what the scriptures are revealing to us. But let's take a look at what some godly men have said about election and free will. This is Henry Ironside. And he says, it has been pictured in this way. Here is a vast host of people hurrying down the broad road with their minds fixed upon their sins. And one stands calling attention to yonder door, the entrance that into the narrow way that leads to life eternal. On it is plainly depicted the text, whosoever will, let him come. Every man is invited. No one need hesitate. Some may say, well, I may not be one of the elect. And so it would be useless for me to endeavor to come, for the door will not be opened for me. But God's invitation is absolutely sincere. It is addressed to every man. Whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. If men refuse to come, if they pursue their own godless way down to the pit, whom can they blame but themselves for their eternal judgment? The messenger addressed himself to all. The call came to all. The door could be entered by all, but many refused to come and perished in their sins. Such men can never blame God for their eternal destruction. The door was open. The invitation was given. They refused. And he says to them sorrowfully, "You will not come unto me that you might have life." But some will say, "I'm going inside. I accept the invitation. I will enter that door." And he presses his way in and it shuts behind him. As he turns about, he finds written on the inside of the door the words, "Chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world." Dr. DeHaan, old-time Bible teacher, "Would you really like to know that you're one of God's elect? Then come as a poor sinner and accept his invitation, for he says, 'Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest.'" Laboring to try to please God, laboring to find acceptance, and heavy laden with sin. But Christ promises rest because the work is done. If you do that, you're one of God's elect. Remember, election is God's business. Leave it with him. Believing is your business. Do it, and God will not fail. Jesus puts the two together in one verse. "All that the Father gives me shall come to me." That's God's part. But now notice the rest of the verse. "And him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out." That's your part. If you will come, you can rest assured that it was the work of God himself which motivated you. So we see two doors, or one door with two sides. Christ said, "I am the door. If by me any man enter in, he shall be saved." On the outside are the whosoever won'ts. On the inside are the whosoever wills. Familiar verses, but let's turn to John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave as a gift his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him," his only requirement, "should not perish," never be condemned, "but have," present tense, "and forever, everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world," that wasn't his purpose, "but that the world through him might be saved." He didn't say, "For God so loved the elect." He didn't say that God didn't send his Son into the world so that the condemned would, or the elect wouldn't be condemned. He came into the world because he did not want to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Notice the contrast. He who believes in him is not condemned. That clear. But he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So why do some people go to heaven? Because they're better, because they've gone to church more, they've gone through more religious rituals, their batting average is better at keeping the Ten Commandments? Absolutely not. Paul said he was the chiefest of sinners. And you're no better than Paul. Christ came to seek and to save that which was lost. And once you see that you're lost, that you are condemned, you trust Christ, then there's therefore now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. But the difference is, did you believe? Leave God an election to him. That's his business. And that's a biblical truth. God does choose. God does elect. We need to deal with our part, and that's to hear the word of God, Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And what pleases God is when we believe Him, and He tells us to believe the gospel that His Son came to die on the cross for our sins. He finished the job. He offered one sacrifice for sins forever. Then He sat down because the work was done. It's finished. So we see that the difference between heaven and hell lies in the fact if you believe or you don't believe. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Beginning with verse 3, we read, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself a ransom, a payment priced for all to be testified in due time. He desires all to be saved. He died for all. His blood was shed for all. It's available to all. It's supplied to all. But it's only applicable, it's only applied to those that accept it by faith." Verse 10 of chapter 4. "For to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, because He died for all men. He's the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He's the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe." Again, He makes Himself, His work, available to all. But He's really only the Savior to those that trust Him. Only those that trust Him have their sins cleansed and forgiven, are born again, brought into His family. Hebrews 2:9. You're here on Sunday night, communion, which covered this verse quite well, but it's worth looking at again. "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels." That's when He, as God, manifested in the flesh, took upon Himself a human body, but crowned with glory and honor by His death and resurrection, that He, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. No one excluded. And then in 1 Thessalonians 1:5, we're told, "For the gospel did not come to you in word only, but in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake." God wants us to have assurance. That assurance come, He came with the Word. He came with the Word of God. Heaven and earth will pass away, but God's Word will never pass away. Joshua knew, he said, God, that any promise that God has made, He's fulfilled. In the book of Numbers, we're told, God is not a man that He should lie, nor the son of man that He should repent or change His mind. With God's word, He spoke creation into being. But I want to take a look at Hebrews chapter 6, beginning with verse 9. "But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love." That's what we saw in 1 Thessalonians 1:3. "Which you have shown towards His name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, So we see, again, labor of love, work of faith, assurance of hope, that you do not become sluggish. That's our tendency. Our tendency is to forget, to become complacent. Hebrews chapter 2 talks about it drifting away. Not purposefully, not with intention to leave the Lord out of our lives, but just to become busy with the mundane things of life. And so we become sluggish. It's hard to get up in the morning. It's hard to get up in time to read the Word of God before I go to work or do other things. It's hard to come to church. It's difficult to have devotions with family and friends and have others over and to take time to pray. But instead it says, but imitate. And we'll be looking at that word in verse 6, probably not tonight, but next time. But imitate. Follow those. Not just the externals, but their life and their love and their direction and as they put the Lord first. Imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises, who take hold of the promises and put them to use in their lives. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. And so after he had patiently endured, after Abraham had patiently endured, he obtained the promise of a unique son. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. When the greater says, I'm going to do it, and he has the ability to do what he says, and you have confidence that he will, there's no more argument. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. That by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. See, these two immutable things in verse 18, I believe they are, first of all, God's promise to Abraham. When God makes a promise, when he gives his word on something, we can be absolutely sure he's going to fulfill it. It ends any dispute. God said it. He's going to do it whether I believe it or not. Best thing to do is believe it and act upon it by faith. And so we have, first of all, God's promise to Abraham, and the second is God's character. He's immutable. He's unchanging. And he does not lie. Isn't that wonderful? That's where our assurance lies, because God said it. He's going to bring it to pass. And then there's the power of God. Romans 1 tells us that the gospel is the power of God to salvation. 1 Peter 1:5, we are kept by the power of God. That's how we know that we'll be in heaven someday. We have a reservation there. Incorruptible, undefiled, reserved in heaven for you. But we're in Hebrews. Let's go to Hebrews 1:3. Speaking of the Son. Actually, in verse 2, fits in with what we just said on the Word of God. For in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, through his Word, because he is the living Word. So verse 3, who being the brightness of his glory, and the express image, the exact representation of his nature, of his essence, of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had himself purged our sins. sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Upholding all things by the word of his power. Isn't that wonderful? Assurance. And then through the Holy Spirit, in Ephesians 1:13, we're told that in whom you've believed, and speaking of Christ, you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, whom also having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Our redemption isn't complete yet. Isn't that wonderful? Not wonderful that we're not enjoying everything that will be, but the fact that we don't have to stay in this body forever. We have a new body to look forward to, a new environment in heaven, and in the new heaven and the new earth, New Jerusalem. A body where there's no more sickness or sorrow, no more nature of sin, no defilement. Because we're sealed until the day of redemption. Sealed by the Spirit of God. In 2 Timothy 2:19, Paul writing to Timothy encourages him, "Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands. Having this seal, the Lord knows those who are his." It's one thing for you to say you know God. I may make reference to the fact that I know a certain individual. Maybe I've met him offhand, met her off, you know, and maybe even shook their hand or whatever, but they probably, if they saw a picture of me, they'd say, "Who's that? I don't know them." But here we see our seal, our foundation stands in this: God knows those who are his. God knows you. He says that he knows his sheep. And his sheep follow him, and he gives unto them eternal life, and they will never perish. And our response should then be, "Let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity." Because he knows us, and he loves us. And remember why he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we might be holy and without blame before him in love. Going back to 1 Thessalonians, we see the example of Paul and Silas and Timothy. So again, verse 5 of chapter 1 in 1 Thessalonians reads, "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake." They saw what Paul and Silas and Timothy were like. They saw the evidence of Christ being in them. I won't read through chapter 2, but some of the main points there is in verse 2, they saw that they had suffered in Philippi. They had been thrown in prison. They had been beaten. And yet they continued to share Christ, knowing that it could happen over and over again. And then we'd already seen in verses 4 and 5 that They didn't seek to flatter them, to gain advantage of them, to seek their own glory. They sought to please God, not men. Verse 7, they treated them as a mother would cherish her little baby, affectionately desiring them. And so they not only, in verse 8, imparted to them the gospel, but they gave their own lives for them. And they labored in verse 9, and they toiled for them night and day because they didn't want to be a burden to them when they preached the gospel to them. How important it is for us in this time when there's a great national, worldwide catastrophe, pandemic, whatever you want to call it, People think about death during this time. People think about eternity. People get scared. They don't know. But what an opportunity for us to be like these men and minister to them, share with them. I was encouraged by Philip. He lives in an apartment complex, and he's trying to meet some of the older people he knows to be willing to go to do their shopping for them, because he realizes they're afraid maybe to go out, and because they're the ones most at risk, and we can do those kind of things for people too, to be a backdrop for us to be able to share Christ with them, to show that we're genuine. And the evidence, when these Thessalonians believed the message of salvation, there was a change. There was a change towards God in verse 6. And you became followers of us and of the Lord. Because of that, verse 9, you turned to God to serve him, to serve the living and true God. You recognized that he had authority on your life, and the Thessalonians saw that. And then there was a change towards idols in verse 9. They turned to God from idols. Anything else that was a priority in their life, anything else that was before the Lord, they recognized that these dumb idols can't see or hear or speak, can't do anything for them. They changed in their attitude towards suffering in verse 6. They received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit. They were willing to suffer for Christ's sake. They're willing to be crushed, and we'll speak about that more next time. They changed in their attitude towards the believers in verse 7, so that you became examples or a pattern to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. So Paul could say, look at this church. Look how they followed Christ. Look what they've done in taking the word of God and putting it to use in their lives. And other believers were encouraged, just as believers are encouraged when they see you serving the Lord. Seeing you going through a hard time and difficult circumstances, and you can say, I have joy in the Holy Spirit, no matter the difficulty I'm going through, because I know God is good. And he's for me. He's not against me. He's going to bring to pass that what he wants to do in my life, to shape me, to change me, to become more like him, and then to be effective in ministering to others. There was a change towards the lost in verse 8. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith towards God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything. A ripple effect. Started here and started going out and out and out. Isn't that God's pattern? Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the world. Started in Thessalonica and went out, reverberated through the whole area. Because you couldn't shut them up. They loved the Lord. They loved to talk about him, share him. And then there was a change in their understanding of the future. Verse 10. And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. We can be patient. We can go through things here because we know who holds the future. We don't know what the future holds right now, but we know who holds that future, and he's coming for us. He was raised from the dead. We're going to be raised from the dead. He was the first fruits, and we who are Christ at his coming will be raised at the resurrection, the rapture, and we'll see that in chapter 4, so that we can comfort one another. We don't have to sorrow as others that have no hope. And so we can wait and we can be patient. We don't have to get all bent out of shape, discouraged when we see things that, you know, our economy could tank. All the money you have in the bank, your 401k could go down the tubes. But God hasn't changed. and our hope for the future hasn't changed, and we can wait on Him. And because of that, because we've been chosen by God, we've trusted Him, we have assurance from His Word, from His Spirit. We see His power to keep us, gives us strength. The joy of the Lord is our strength. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father,